You can open your Bibles to 1 John 5. We'll be wrapping up our sermon series on 1 John. John, of course, wrote the Gospel of John, then he wrote letters in the Bible, then he also wrote Revelation. Tonight we'll be looking at the last two verses of 1 John 5, and the last two verses of the whole letter or epistle. So remember that this is not man's word, but it's the word of our triune God. It's perfect and flawless and infallible. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. God's word. Well, I knew that I shouldn't have done it. This week when I was driving, I think a Thursday or Friday, after studying this text for some time, sometimes when I drive, I'll download a sermon and, you know, see if I can glean some other insights from other pastors. And when I was looking online for a sermon on 1 John 5, verse 20 and 21, I saw one. A sermon on 1 John 5, verse 20, and the title was, Global Warming Explained. Now, I shouldn't have listened to it. I shouldn't have downloaded it, but I just couldn't resist. So, I just want to use that for an introduction and say, this sermon is not going to be on global warming. But this sermon is about more what John teaches us about knowing God. About abiding in him and guarding ourselves from idols. And so we get this theme here in the text that we read, those two verses. By grace, we can know God, we can abide in him, and we're called then by grace to keep ourselves from idols. And those are our three points tonight. First of all, we know. Second of all, we abide. And finally, we watch or keep ourselves. And I'll explain those points as we go. So first of all, in the beginning of verse 20, there's that word know again. And we know that the Son of God has come. Now, let me just pause here and remind you that that word know in 1 John is a very important word and one that he uses quite often. Here he says, we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. Now, let me just stop a moment and remind you of some different verses in 1 John where he talked about knowing. It's our last sermon, so it's maybe kind of a review too. Earlier, I'm not going to give all the know words in 1 John, but earlier he said, we know the Father, and we know the love he has for us. We know him who is from the beginning, and we know he appeared to take away sins. We also know that we've passed from death to life, and we know that we have eternal life. We also know that we are of God. We know the truth. We know that God hears us when we pray according to his will, and we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. That's just a short survey of the different times and places that John talked about knowing. So as John concludes this letter, he uses that word again. It's a central theme, know. Just like love in 1 John is a central theme. And John, no doubt, just got this from Jesus. And again, I'm not going to give you all the different times where Jesus in John's gospel talked about knowing, but let me just give you a few. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. My own know me, and they know my voice. You know the Spirit, for he dwells with you. Remember the Samaritan woman and the people at the well? At the end of that story, they said, we know that this is the Savior of the world. And the man born blind who was healed by Jesus, I know that though I was blind, now I see. So Jesus talked a lot about knowing, and John is echoing that theme of knowing. And when you think about it, the Christian faith has a lot to do with our knowledge. As I've said before, when we become Christians, it's not like we check our brains at the door and we do no more thinking from now on. We know. John is not a skeptic. And he's not this optimist that says we probably can know. And this is not about a feeling or wishful thinking, but this knowledge is a firm persuasion and a certain confidence. We know these things. It's a firm persuasion and a certain confidence. It's a little bit different, but in some ways it's similar. Let's just say if I needed help, I know that many or almost all of you would help me. I just know that if I had a very difficult problem during the week, I know you're loving Christian people who care about me, so I could call any one of you, and I know that you would help. And it wouldn't be cocky or arrogant for me to say that. I would be stating a firm persuasion and a certain confidence. I'm not bragging. And that's kind of what John is talking about here. We may know that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. It's a firm persuasion, certain confidence. Now look at the first thing he says we know, that the Son of God has come. And this goes way back to the beginning of the letter. Remember when he said, that which we have seen and touched and heard, the word of life, Jesus, we were witnesses of him. We know that the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, has come. Jesus of Nazareth has walked among us. He healed many people. He loved his people. He prayed for people. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. And if you were there in the first century where Jesus was, you could see him, you could hear him too, and touch him if he got close. This is a historical reality that we know. And so John Stott put it this way. He said, the gospel is not concerned merely with the truth that Jesus has given us certain things, he has, but that he has come. We know that Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah, has come. We believe it to be true for sure, and the Spirit testifies to us and in us. As Christians, we know that the Son of God has come. But what else does John say that we as Christians know? It says, we know that the Son of God has come, and you can take that verb again, he has given us understanding. He's the light of the world, and he's given us light. And understanding here is true spiritual knowledge. Not understanding about, you know, physics and mathematics and all that stuff. I mean, we can know those things. But here, this understanding is spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding of the truth of God, that we know him. How do we come to know God in a saving way? How do we come to know the Lord Jesus in a saving way? Well, we come to know by him giving us understanding. He has taught us. Of course, we've learned earlier in John's gospel that it's by his Holy Spirit at work in us. The Spirit is the great teacher. John Newton was preaching on this, how Jesus is a great teacher, how he teaches by his Spirit. And John Newton had this great illustration. He said, even the best professors in colleges and universities can only do so much. They can inform the student, but they can't change the student's disposition, John Newton said, which is a great point. Right? The best professor in the world cannot change the disposition of their student. But John Newton went on and said, but Jesus can open and enliven the dullest mind. He teaches the blind to see and the deaf to hear. By nature, we are incapable and stubborn, but Jesus takes away the heart of stone and enlightens the dark understanding. There is none that teacheth like him. Newton said it well. So when we come to know Jesus, when we come to know God as our Heavenly Father, we can't brag and say that I came to knowledge, I did it. But we humbly say, by God's grace, Jesus gave us understanding. We know that. So why did Jesus give us understanding? Look at the next part of the text. So that we may know him who is true. Some older translations, the Geneva Bible and Tyndale, say, he has come and given us a mind to know him who is true. There's another no. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has given us understanding so we can actually know the true God truly. So that we may know him who is true. That's God the Father. Like Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So knowing him who is true, I've already talked about that confidence in knowledge, but it's also a very personal thing. Now, there is knowledge that's not very personal. For example, you know, abstract knowledge or scientific knowledge. If you know how to calculate the horsepower of an engine, that's not really personal knowledge, just scientific knowledge. Or if you know how to read or write computer code, or if you know exactly how Wi-Fi works, that's not really personal knowledge of any relationship. It's just, you know, scientific knowledge. But here, when John says that we may know him who is true, that Jesus gives us understanding so we may know God who is true, that's a personal knowledge. There's a relationship here. Listening to, loving, talking. It has to do with the intellect and the will and the emotions and caring and trusting. through Jesus giving us understanding, we can truly know God. Throughout the centuries, philosophers and theologians have debated, is God knowable? It's one of those deep philosophy, theology questions. But we know from Scripture the answer is yes. When Jesus enlightens us, when the Holy Spirit's at work in us, we can know God truly, the true God in a true way. Now, we can't know God exhaustively or comprehensively up and down, from start to finish, but we can know God in a saving and true way. I like how J.I. Packer put it in his excellent book called Knowing God. He said, it means that you come to realize that as you listen, God is actually opening his heart to you, making friends with you, and enlisting you as a colleague. Through Jesus Christ and the understanding he's given you, you can know God in a saving, personal way. So that's knowing. We know. Now, the second point tonight is we abide. Look in the middle of verse 20. We abide is the next point here. John goes on and says in the middle of verse 20, and we are in him who is true and in his son, Jesus Christ. So we know him who is true and we are in him who is true. That would be abiding in him. And John has talked about this a lot. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son. We've talked about this communion with God. At least 9 times John mentioned this in his letter, fellowship or indwelling. Now, being united to Jesus, being united to God is one of those very difficult concepts to explain. If you're united to the Lord, you know what it means, but it's hard to put it in words. It means we share in the life of God. We experience the love of God. We're united to Christ in such a way that we're joined with him and we receive all of his gifts by grace. And there's imagery in Scripture of being united to God, being in him and in Jesus. Remember the whole vine and the branches? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You get your life from me. Or Paul used the term that Christ is the head and we are the body. So that's what John is saying here. We abide in him. We are in him who is true and in his son, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you abide with the Father and with the Son. You have fellowship, a real personal fellowship with the Lord. Now, I mentioned that John talked about this before. And we need this reminder that we are in him who is true and in Jesus Christ. It's not nagging. Sometimes reminders are nagging. Don't put your shoes in front of the door. Please close the back door when you come in. And if you hear it so much, it almost sounds like nagging. But that's not what John is doing here when he repeats the fact that we have fellowship with God and with his Son. Isn't this a great reminder? You have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with the Son. You're in him. He is yours and you are his. And there's this tight, inseparable bond between you and the Father and the Son. You have that in Christ. And I like how Dutch Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff said. He said, we share in the life of Christ, and because he lives, we live also. And this union is permanent. It's a permanent union. You have fellowship with the Father and the Son now, and it will last. This is a lasting relationship. Now, going on in the text here, he says, he is the true God and eternal life. All right, well, who is he? Now look at the text. He is the true God and eternal life. Is John talking about the Father or the Son, Jesus? Now, good commentaries go both ways, by the way, and both are true and biblical and correct. But still, who is he? Who is John referring to? He is the true God and eternal life. Well, I would agree with the commentators who say this is God the Son. This is Jesus. Because right before it, it says in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And Jesus is called eternal life in chapter 1, verse 2. You know, we proclaim the eternal life which is with the Father. So here John is using that language again. And this goes with what Jesus says about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true God and eternal life. It's talking about Jesus. So here, John is most likely saying that Jesus is the true God. That's a massive statement. Jesus is God. There are not two gods, but one God, and Jesus is one with the Father. And this is part of the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father, but he is God. There are not two gods, but one God. And here John says, Jesus is the true God in eternal life. Eternal life. Another great theme that John repeats here. You know Jesus, and we know that we have eternal life in Jesus. That's such a great reminder. We get beat down by the world. Our life is sometimes difficult. We struggle with sin. And as we talked about this morning, trials and temptations and all kinds of hardships come in life. And then we're reminded here that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And like we learned earlier, if you have Jesus, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And nothing can change that. Your feelings about it can't change the fact that you have eternal life. And it can't be taken away. Peter says, it talks about the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for you. If you have eternal life, that's an inheritance that can never fade away, and it's yours, period. The Larger Catechism puts it this way: true believers can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's a great gospel truth. Because the storms of life pound us. Dark clouds sometimes break over our heads and trials come like rain showers. And life is hard. And it's easy to get distressed and dejected and depressed. But then we have these words, eternal life. That you who are in Christ have this eternal life. Satan can tempt you. You can even stumble into sin sometimes and understand and realize your weakness and your frailty. But in Christ you have eternal life. And nobody can change that. Nothing can. So that's we abide in him. That's the second point. Now, let's look at the third and final point for tonight, and it's just from the last verse. And it's we watch. I'll read verse 21. You can read it if you have your Bibles open. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, again, it seems like John is changing the subject. He's talking about life. He's talking about Jesus Christ and knowing him and being united to him and having understanding. And then he says idols. Now, he hasn't mentioned idols at all in the letter. And really, not even hardly in his gospel. Only a few times in Revelation does John talk about idols. So why would he bring up idols here? And by the way, the Greek word for idol here is the same word that Paul uses for idol in 1 Corinthians and Luke uses in Acts for idols that some people had worshipped. So why would you say that John brings up idols at the end of this letter, kind of out of the blue? Now, there are a couple decent answers. It could be just a quick random pastoral note before he ends. You know, by the way, you know, maybe he's running out of the little codex or paper or whatever he had, and he says, by the way, keep yourselves from idols. A pastor can do that to his congregation out of love. Or maybe John is referring, just kind of implying a discussion that they had earlier. Maybe John had met some of these people, and they talked about idols, and he's just bringing this up at the end to say, yes, by the way, remember that. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, there are other reasons. These aren't horrible reasons, but I would say that John, when he brings up idols here, he's referring to what he had talked about earlier in the letter, that there are false teachers who teach false things about Jesus. And when you believe false things about Jesus, that's an idol. Because it's not the truth. You're making up a different God to worship. If you believe in a Jesus, in a Christ that the apostles did not proclaim, it's not the true Jesus of history, of Scripture, God's Son, the Messiah. So it's an idol. So here John's saying, look, again, it could be other ways, but I think what John is doing here is saying, look, keep yourself from the false views of Jesus that those false prophets are teaching. Don't believe in false views of Jesus that the apostles didn't teach. So today, for example, we could say that Mormons have an idol because they deny Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They deny what the apostles taught about Jesus, so they have an idol for Christ. Or the same thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Jesus has a beginning and that he isn't God. they're making an idol. And just average Americans, tons of average Americans have false views about Jesus. If your view of Jesus is not biblical, it's an idol. So John is saying, look, keep yourselves from false views about Jesus. Keep yourself from these idols. And this is a loving, pastoral way to end the letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And this word keep is the same as in Luke 2. There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. So keep watch over yourselves like that. Or Luke 12 says, be on your guard against covetousness. Keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from worshiping false Christs. Now, this isn't moralism. You know what moralism is? It's be good, do nice things, and don't do bad things. Amen. That's moralism. This is not that. This is loving counsel for believers, children of God, whom he has just talked about, who know God, who have understanding, who are united to God, who have eternal life. He's saying, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, be careful of idols. So when pastors give loving caution and warning, we need to do it with love in a gospel-centered way. And when you, as God's people, hear these cautions and warnings, you need to hear it in a loving, gospel-centered way. You are in him who is true. You have eternal life. You know God the Father and his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep yourself from idols. It's not moralism. It's a loving pastoral direction. And this is still a good call for us today, isn't it? Be sure that your view of Jesus is from Scripture. Be sure that what you believe about Jesus and the way that you follow Jesus is right from Scripture. And even when I preach about Jesus and about the gospel, go to the Scripture to confirm that, to make sure that it's an apostolic truth about who Jesus is. We don't want to be worshiping a false Christ. We want to be worshiping the true Jesus who walked in Nazareth, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, as the apostles proclaimed. Keep yourself from idols. And keep yourself trusting in the true Jesus. You truly know the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So don't give up on that and turn from idols. Or another way, maybe just one more way to put it. Maybe he's ending the letter by saying, you know the truth. Stick with that. And avoid what is false. Don't go there. So John has taught us a lot in this letter. In these First John sermons, we've learned a lot of different things. We've learned the indicative, the truths of what has happened in history and what are real, the truths about what God has done, what Jesus has done, and that God loves us, that he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. John has taught us that the blood of Christ covers us, that we have forgiveness in Jesus, that we have the promise of eternal life. These are indicatives that we've learned as Christians in the Gospel of John. And flowing from the indicatives, we also have these imperatives about how to live. Keep his commandments. Love one another. Avoid false teaching and false teachers. Pray for other Christians. And, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. We are so thankful.